Good evening, everybody. As we saw last night at the men's meeting, it is my intention, God willing, to speak on Habakkuk tonight. First of all, an introduction on Habakkuk. He is a prophet, but given the times that he lived in, to be a prophet really isn't a big surprise. And I'm going to take the map and go straight to that and show you basically setting the scene for what he's living in. Earlier, probably before he was even born, the big power was Assyria, and that's their capital, Nineveh. And it's the nature, whether you're Egypt or Chaldeans in Babylonia or Assyria or whoever, to basically come in and take over the entire area. Something Rome did accomplish, Alexander did accomplish. And in the case of Assyria, they came down, and it was the Assyrian Empire that came down to Israel, and there's the 12 tribes. And one by one, they started taking off a tribe at a time, and then taking another tribe. And I always thought it was kind of amazing that they were taking one tribe at a time, and there didn't seem to be a mass effort. And maybe that has something to do with the United States trying to become one country as opposed to individual states, because it's a lot easier to defend yourself if you have one big army. As we saw here with Israel, as Assyria came down and started taking them off, everything was going well as they took off one tribe at a time until the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire, got stronger. And they got so strong to the point to where Assyrians' interests in the Holy Land had to take a back seat because Babylon was getting stronger and stronger. And sure enough, as Nineveh comes down in 722 and in, towards the future, they started taking off pieces of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And then Babylon comes up. They come up and take over the Assyrian Empire. They wipe out Nineveh in 612. So Nineveh becomes a non-issue, and in doing so, the Assyrian king starts running for his life away from Babylon, and the Egypt king comes up and figures, I'll take him out. In the process of doing so, he runs into King Josiah of Judah, and in 609, King Josiah dies in battle with the king of Egypt. Bad thing, because King Josiah was very well loved. He did wonderful things as far as spiritual reforms. He discovered the book of law in the temple, and his father Amon and his grandfather Manasseh had done all kind of idolatrous things, made a mess of things. Josiah cleaned it up, so he's well liked. However, in 609, Josiah ends up getting killed in a battle with Egypt. And in doing so, it weakens the whole thing. And here comes Babylon down, and they get stronger and stronger. They've taken out Assyria, that's your river, and they're heading down this way, and that sets the scene for Habakkuk. That's the life he's living in. Egypt is strong, not strong enough to take over everything, but strong. Babylonia is getting stronger, and they're so strong that they managed to wipe out Assyria. And Assyria was plenty strong enough to take Israel, but now we've got an even stronger power in Babylonia coming around. And that's what Habakkuk sees coming. Now, does that make him a prophet? That he's living in this time with Egypt on one side, Babylon on the other, and he's saying things are about to get really bad. Well, okay, you're prophesying the future, but that's not a hard prophecy to make. The sun's going to come up in the morning too. I wouldn't call that a prophecy. But in any case, that's one of the reasons why Habakkuk is in the Bible as a prophet. And there's actually a better reason, I think, for him being in here, as we shall see in a little bit. But in any case, that sets the scene. This is what Habakkuk is going through, what's in his life. Things look very bad. He has seen Israel go down. The 10 lost tribes are gone now. All that's left is Judah, Benjamin, and some of the Levites. And here comes Babylon on the way. Upon the death of Josiah, the king that takes over for Josiah is not well liked at all, creates a mess, which is a bigger issue for Habakkuk. So we can imagine what's happening here as the attitude of the area he's living in, because as we're watching the news, we can see nothing but negativity and ugliness, except we get to see it from all around the world, whereas he basically heard of it, a lot of it from rumors. So justice is failing, they've got the wrong king, and Babylon is on the way. God uses enemies for a purpose. After all, didn't he use enemies to put Christ on the cross? So God, it's not a surprise at all that he would use Babylon to do this. And as you've heard me say from the pulpit before, God uses dark to see light. So let's go to the Bible. Habakkuk is only three chapters, and it can be broken down into five simple parts. The first part is a simple complaint from Habakkuk. That only lasts four verses. God gives him a response. Then he gives a second complaint, which is more vocal. God gives a longer response. And then finally, the fifth part, God leads Habakkuk to doing a prayer and straightens him up. So reading from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now some translations will take that word oracle and call it burden, which I think is kind of better, because that lets you know that what Habakkuk is about to tell you is very bad news. And indeed, it is bad news that Babylon's on the way, and they're on the way soon. Verse 2 is the beginning of his first complaint, where he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? That's the guy that took over from Josiah. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Indeed, between Egypt and Babylon, the righteous is being surrounded. So justice goes forth perverted. King Josiah has been killed in battle. His successor, Jehoiakim, is an evil one. Assyria has defeated the tribes, but they have now been defeated by a stronger Babylon, and Babylon is on the way. And Egypt has shown that they're not strong enough to stop Babylon. So here they come, and they're coming soon. There is no mention by Habakkuk of possible repentance, of a possibility that we've been doing things wrong, we haven't worshiped God correctly, we need to clean up our act. There is no mention of that at all, because disaster is right upon them. There's no plea for a second chance. There's no plea for mercy. Habakkuk is backed into a corner. Invasion is imminent. And he says to God, why are you silent? And in verse 5, we have God's answer to the first complaint. God says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. So God is taking credit for this. God is the one acting. He's saying, I am doing a work, and you wouldn't believe it if I told you what I was going to do. He's going to tell him anyway. Verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. That's the description of Babylon. They are guilty men whose own might is their God. They worship themselves. They physically worship their own might and what they can accomplish because they know the world, the civilized world, is scared to death of them. God describes these awful people and says they are being sent by God and being sent to judge his people. And that's God's response to Habakkuk when Habakkuk says, "Where are you, God? You're quiet. Babylon's on the way." And God says, "Yeah, I know I sent them." That's got to send chill down a spine. That leads to Habakkuk's second complaint. As you might guess, this one might be a little bit longer because the first one did not go well. But notice what he says in the first part of it on verse 12. He says to God, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." Well, there's a lot to see just in that one verse. First of all, his whole attitude has changed radically. He's talked about the ugliness coming his way from Babylon. He's talked about in big pictures from the empires of Assyria and Babylon and Egypt. But now he changes as he goes to, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die." He now gets very personal, and he's talking about himself in a personal way instead of talking about us. He also says, "You, O Rock, have established them for reproof." Alternate translations have established them for chastisement. That's good news because the Babylonians are coming not to destroy us, not to wipe out Israel forever, but they are coming for the chastisement or the reproof of Israel. That is good news. I'm not sure that Habakkuk sees it that way, but it beats the heck out of being completely destroyed and never to be seen again. And Habakkuk wonders, why doesn't God just remove the evil? After all, he brought us King Josiah, who cleaned up the problems in the temple, who stopped all the idol worship. He brought us King Josiah. Can't he bring us another king and do that? Why doesn't God just remove the evil and not have to use Babylon? So his second complaint continues in verse 13. "You who are the purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" He's saying, we're not as evil as Babylon, so how could you possibly use Babylon to come after us? What are you thinking, God? Verse 14, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things they have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. And he then, to keep on emptying his net, mercilessly killing nations forever." That's Habakkuk's perception of God. He sees God as emptying his net and then just killing nations forever without mercy. What a distorted view of God. But that's the desperation that the situation has put Habakkuk in. Chapter 2, verse 1, he continues with the complaint, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." What an insulting way to wind up a complaint. "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower." In essence, if you were writing a letter, you would end the letter with, "And I await your response. And I better hear something soon." That, in essence, is what he's saying. His attitude continues to change. He's gone from a large viewing complaint in the first complaint to being more personal, to calling, "Oh Lord, my God, my Holy One." And now he finishes up with an attitude of, "I await your answer. I will keep a lookout to see what you've got to say about this." What a change from his first complaint. You don't necessarily want to approach God that way, as Job learned. So the Lord answers him the second time. This is part four. "The Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay.'" And then here's the verse that has been pushed into the New Testament three times. He says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Alternate translations will have, "and the just shall live by faith." Hebrew 10, chapter 10, verse 38 says, "My righteous one shall live by faith." As we see the writer of Hebrews quote Habakkuk 2:4. In that, the writer of Hebrews stresses the saints' need to remain faithful in storms and valleys. Always hang on to the faith and to have that as part of your life, to make faith a habit. Live the faith, and that means you're not actually doing faith acts where sometimes you're doing this and sometimes you're doing that and the faith comes and goes. The faith needs to be part of your life. You need to live it and make faith a habit. Paul uses this twice. He uses it in Romans 1:17 and in Galatians 3:11. But he uses "the righteous shall live by faith" to build on his doctrine of justification by faith. So the writer of Hebrews and Paul are basically using it for two different approaches, but use it they are. And this is as good a reason as any for Habakkuk to be in the canon. The references from Habakkuk, from Hebrew, and Paul make the point that faith isn't just a single act, but it's a habit and it's a way of life, and that's why they call live by faith and not just acts by faith. And I was thinking this, and for some reason, the idea of Chet Atkins came to mind because I remember a quote he made one time about practicing. And they were asking him about how much work he puts into it. And he says, "If I stop practicing one day, I know. I can tell the difference." He says, "If I stop practicing for 2 days, the band knows." He says, "If I stop practicing for 3 days and skip 3 days," he says, "everybody knows." He breaks the habit. And this book tells us repeatedly, make faith part of your life, live the faith, make faith a habit. It should always be with you. And keep in mind also that God knew that when he called them righteousness, that they weren't sinless. They still had sin, but nonetheless, they were justified and righteous. Continuing in verse 5 of God's response, he says, "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." And now God is going to take the time to tell Habakkuk, "I know who the Babylonians are. Let me describe them for you." And the heading on this, the subheading on this, says, "Woe to the Chaldeans." And here's God giving his thoughts on these despicable people that he's going to use to punish his people. "Shall not all these take up their arrogant taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? And say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long he loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble, then you will spoil for them. You will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and the violence of earth to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone you will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Nice description. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will unwelcome you, will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation, and he makes speechless idols. The idols can't even talk. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He's telling that to Habakkuk after his second complaint. So to review the five woes laid on the Babylonians, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink and pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze on their nakedness. And woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. God says, I know what the Babylonians like. They're proud people. Their strength is their own God. Their cleverness is their own God. Their cunning is their own God. They believe in themselves. They have no idea who the real God is. And proud people who think this way, who worship their own strength, who worship their own ingenuity, their time will come to an end, even though they may enjoy prosperity for a while. But God will bring their time to an end. And that leads to the final part. And now this is subtitled Habakkuk's Prayer. After starting out with a broad general complaint about the disaster coming his way from Babylon, and of course the historical disaster they had seen from Assyria taking over the tribes to the north, after going through that, after doing his second complaint, after being dressed down by God, Habakkuk now comes with a prayer. And it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth. And I looked on the internet trying to figure out what Shigonoth was, and I was 0 for 3, so I didn't continue. Verse 2 says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Big change in attitude. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of its warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the tree with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. He's resigned. It's going to happen. And yet he finishes with rejoicing in the Lord. He said, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's and makes me tread on my high places. That's a man that sees despair that can't be stopped. And it's not going to stop because God is sending it. And yet, though things are going bad, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, there's no fruit on the vines, with the ugliness on the way and there's no stopping it, in verse 18 he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I don't know how many of you see on the news nowadays, but I've seen way too many people talk about this being the worst time this country has ever faced. I've seen people talk about this being the worst time the world has ever faced. And somehow they think of this year as being even worse than the Holocaust. And they think of it being worse than the Holodomor. I mean, there's lots of horrors the world has gone through. And yet, by golly, you listen to some people talk, you'd think the world was falling apart here in the U.S. right now. Mm-hmm. Overall, things are pretty good. Sure, there's some bad parts. You can look on your news and see some really ugly parts, thanks to YouTube and satellite TV and so forth. There's certainly plenty of ugliness in the world, but we're not at all at the point where, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit. We're not anywhere near that. And yet Habakkuk is right on it. It's coming his way. There's no stopping it because God's sending it. And what does he say? I will rejoice in the Lord. I don't know if I can do that. I pray to God I never have to see if I can or not. But somehow he does it. He does it somehow with the spirit in him that leads him to it. He even comes to God with two complaints. I'd be scared to death to come with one. I mean, just... And as bad as things are, as it looks like their world is crumbling, he still rejoices in the Lord. And I hope not only can we get from this that the just shall live by faith, not by law, not by performance, not by cleverness, but hope we also get from this that even if things do get really dark, rejoice in the Lord. And when you're in your valley, and when you're in a storm, because you will be in a storm. If you're not there, it's because you're about to go into one or you just got out of one. I mean, that's your only three choices. You're either going into one, you're in one, or you just got out. Somehow rejoice in the Lord. Take your joy in the God of my salvation, because it is Jesus Christ who will save you, and nobody else can do it. Certainly not your strength. That's my message for tonight. We went through depression. We went through historical depression. We considered today's events. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. He's done so much for us. And we rejoice in an almighty Lord who can continue doing it. There's no stopping him. Just as there was no stopping him when he decided to send Babylon to do his will against his people, there's also no stopping him when he decides to save his saints and when he decides to show grace and mercy. Get on his side. I find it easy to rejoice in him. He's something. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. We thank you, Father, for another evening where we can get together and examine your word. We thank you for the prophet Habakkuk, where we could see that given his desperate situation, still you brought him around to ultimately he rejoices in the Lord, which is where we should all be in whatever valley or storm we're in. And we pray, Father, that you will lead us in that direction. We pray, Father, that you will help all those among us who are suffering the varieties of infirmities, from physical problems to mental problems to spiritual problems. We've certainly got plenty of them. And we pray, Father, that you will lead us all through our valleys. And we pray that you will always help us to remember that salvation is not in our might, it's not in our brain, it's not in our ability to do anything. It's what your Son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross for us as he paid the price for our sins. And we are saved by the blood of Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. And we pray that you will bring our pastor back with us. And that come Sunday, he will be back here in the pulpit, a happy, happy man, and preaching your word. And we ask this in the name and authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.